Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 12th of April, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's good to see you all again. Seems like it's been quite a while since we've been in the Gospel of Mark here. We've had a great last two Sundays, of course, as you know, two very special occasions, and I guess I'll warn you that I'm getting more and more inclined to stay in this pulpit the longer I'm in it. But you know, every Sunday that we worship together is special because we have this great privilege of coming together to worship the Lord as one body of Christ, worship our resurrected Lord, as we saw last Sunday. There's really no greater privilege for us than that in the church age. So this morning we return to the Gospel of Mark, and as I was looking at this and charting out our course for the next several weeks, next week, of course, we begin chapter 3. We're finishing up chapter 2 this week. It's hard to believe that, but already the first two chapters... Well, it's hard to believe that for me. I don't know, for you, you might be thinking otherwise, but finishing up chapter 2, and we'll begin chapter 3 next week. But before we finish that, Mel and I will be flying back to California, of course, for graduation on May 10th, so Paul has already volunteered to preach for us while I'm gone. So in case you're wondering, I'm not dodging Mother's Day or Mother's Day message. Paul will have the privilege of covering that for me, at least this first one anyhow. And then when I'll return, we'll probably be finishing up chapter 3 and then coming to chapter 4, and there's a great parable there that I really look forward to getting to. A lot of neat things going on there. It's a parable of the soils. Of course, Jesus giving that parable and talking about sowing the seed on the various types of soil and the sprouting up that occurs. Life that evidently exists, but only one soil that actually sustains life. That'll be a joy. I already have thoughts about some things that we'll be doing for that passage and applying it in our lives and our services here. We'll probably finish that up as well before I'll have to fly out to LA again for a final 2-week intensive course, as you all know as well. And I'll be gone for another Sunday, possibly two, in June then. And I was thinking about all that, and that's it. And so I'll be getting back then at the end of June or mid-June, whenever that class is. It has yet to be determined exactly. But by then, we'll be well into summer, and we know how fast summers are. And before we know it, we'll be into the fall, and we'll be planning our way back out to Whistlepig again. And picking pumpkins, and I know the last thing you want to think about the start of the spring is the end of fall, but we know that will come so very quickly. I'll leave it at that so we don't have to dwell on the upcoming winter too long here, just at the end of this last one, but time flies when you're having fun. So let's go ahead and turn again to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. We have a lot of headway to make. We're in verses 23 to 28 today of Mark chapter 2. Mark writes, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." I've told you the story before of Athanasius. Rightfully so that we would visit his story once again. One of the most famous pastors of church history from the 4th century. His entire ministry was committed to zealously protecting a biblical Christology, a biblical doctrine of Christ, specifically as well that he was both fully God and fully man. He began really as the head deacon in his church, which was really in function very similar to what an internship might be today, sort of a pastoral internship to Alexander, who was the overseeing pastor in the city of Alexandria in North Africa. Very influential church, very large church in the 4th century. And the Alexandrian church was actually, in fact, one of the largest in the world at the time. It had one of the first and most influential seminaries there. But during the 4th century, there was also a man who rose up named Arius. I've told you about him. And because of his charisma and winsomeness, Arius was successfully able to quickly spread his heresy throughout the kingdom. Wreaked havoc on the early church just after the end of the Diocletian persecution. Diocletian persecution, which was the most severe persecution ever known to Christianity. And Arius very simply denied the nature of the deity of Christ. He was most known for his famous phrase, "There was a time when he was not." If that sounds familiar to you, it should, because that is the precise phrase of the Watchtower Society of Modern Jehovah's Day Witnesses, who also teach about Jesus that there was a time when he was not. And in so saying, what they mean is that there was a time in which Jesus was actually created. Jesus was not God. And this Arian heresy became so popular that during the reign of Constantine the Great came sort of a jingle that would be chanted. You would hear it almost anywhere. There was a time when he was not. Really, this is a prime example for why we study history. There's nothing new under the sun. As I told you, it's the same cult, really, that exists in modern Jehovah's Witnesses. So Alexander continually dismantled Arius' heresies. It became known as the Arian controversy. Alexander, as a pastor, was very well regarded in the early church, one of the most influential pastors in the world. Not just his church, but he himself was very influential in the world. And he would frequently receive letters asking about the deity of Christ and his position on the deity of Christ. And Alexander would make a biblical defense for that. But over the years, Alexander became weary of answering letter after letter over the same issue. So he began to delegate the answering of these letters to Athanasius. And one day, in particular, Alexander received a letter, evidently opened it, and discarded it. Same question all over again. And people had proven themselves to be unteachable. Athanasius found the letter. And characteristic of any good intern, took it upon himself to answer that letter. And he wrote his own dissertation, really, in response. The only problem was nobody could care less about what an intern said, what a deacon said, so he signed it Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, rather than by his own name. And then he sealed it with Alexander's seal so that there was no question as to who authored the letter, and he sent it off. Whether Alexander saw the letter before he mailed it, we really don't know. It doesn't matter. What we do know is that the letter did not mince words. Athanasius was forthright, very clear, direct, in condemning Arius, the Arian heresy. And the world just blew up at that point. And Alexander retired, and Athanasius then became the youngest pastor of the ancient world, in the most one of the most influential churches of the ancient world. And in every city, wrote one historian, bishop was contending against bishop. This is over the Arian controversy. And the people were contending against each other like swarms of gnats fighting in the air. And it became such an issue in the Empire of Rome that Emperor Constantine wrote a letter to some 1,300 bishops and called for them to convene at the Nicene Council, Council of Nicaea, where some 300 pastors were able to come, and they articulated the first council together, and the essential doctrines of the Christian faith affirmed what the Scriptures taught, especially with regard to the Trinity, and particularly emphasizing the deity of Christ. Arius was deemed a heretic there, and he was exiled. And the conference was almost unanimous. That wasn't the end of him. It wasn't the end of Arius. Remember, Arius had a huge following, so you're not going to end the Arian controversy simply by banishing its leader. He had a huge following all over the world, and many of these bishops, even who signed the Nicene Creed, returned to their own hometowns and then had to answer to their flocks for banishing Arius, who was very well liked. You thought postmodernism was a new thing. This is what the pastor said, one particular, in response to answering what they wrote in the Nicene Creed, which specifically says Christ was begotten, not made, and was one substance with the Father. That was in direct response to the Arian controversy. So within only 3 months, pastors began saying, well, yes, we said that Jesus was one substance with the Father. Jesus was not made, but what we meant by that was not what we said. We meant something different than what was articulated in that document. When we said, one pastor even wrote this, 2 Peter says that we are all partakers of the divine nature. So that's all we meant when we said that Jesus was one substance with the Father. So they changed the meaning of words and ascribed them to suit their own ideologies. That's exactly what postmodernism does. And it's shocking to me that their utter spinelessness, quite frankly, wasn't more transparent to the people. If that's true, why would you spend all that time traveling? The Council of Nicaea would have taken several months, and many pastors would have traveled there, and it was dangerous to travel at the time with many thieves and whatnot on the way. It would have taken them from their congregations for about a year. In many cases, by the time they traveled there, and then spent the time at the council and returned. Why would you do all of that and then sign your name to this thing that surmises itself in the banishment of Arius and then come back and say, well, that wasn't actually what we meant? It was illogical. Why would you commit all of that to say nothing? It didn't matter, though. Long story short, many pastors ended up recanting their position, affirming the deity of Christ and their position on the Nicene Creed, and they eventually even persuaded Constantine to allow Arius to return, and that he was not a heretic, but he was actually Orthodox, and Constantine then reinstated Arius as a bishop, as a pastor. You might have guessed, since Athanasius himself was the source of opposition to Arius, he was the figurehead leading the charge to oppose the Arian controversy, Constantine demanded that Athanasius himself affirm Arius as a rightful pastor to squelch this controversy. And Athanasius would do no such thing. He wouldn't do that, and he was banished then from the empire himself. That was the first of five banishments throughout his pastoral ministry. And every time a new emperor came to power, Athanasius would be invited back as a sign of goodwill to the Africans, but he would keep getting thrown out because of the Arian controversy. This thing would not die. But this is the part of the story that I haven't told you. In his third exile came one night while they were having a communion service. They held their communion services at night simply because, out of tradition, during the Diocletian persecution, it was much safer to have communion at night. So they continued that tradition. During just prior to his third exile, soldiers came to retrieve him during one night at a communion service. And Athanasius' congregation linked arms to protect him and blocked the guards while deacons quickly led Athanasius out the back of the church so he could flee to the Egyptian wilderness. And then Athanasius got word from some of his congregation that the soldiers slaughtered many of his congregation trying to get to him, literally hacking their way through them to try to arrest Athanasius. And that, of course, sent him to overwhelming grief, understandably so. He began to ask himself, is this worth it? Putting my congregation through all of this, not only with a pastor that is absent from the ministry because he's banished so frequently, but not only that, putting their lives at risk to protect me for having a minority position, affirming the deity of Christ. So Athanasius rigorously began searching the scriptures and wrote, ended up writing some of the best defenses that we have to date regarding the deity of Christ. And eventually Athanasius was again allowed to return, and he was beloved by his congregation. But they continued to be one of the only churches in the world to affirm the reality that Christ was God. And in fact, that was why Athanasius became known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. The world believed that the scriptures were really just not that clear. And we cannot say dogmatically that Jesus was God, and we still hear that today. Jesus was just a great teacher, or that Jesus never himself directly said that he was God. You've heard those oppositions before. Or if he did say that, we can't know if those words were actually his words or if someone along the way just inserted Athanasius' teaching where they wanted it. Jesus himself never actually said it. Somebody added that to the text later as an addendum. But even if the entire world rejects the deity of Christ, we have ourselves also seen from the Gospel of Mark that there is absolutely no question to cause who he is. The assertion by those in the 4th century and the assertions by those in the 21st century who deny the Scriptures' teaching that Jesus is God are, quite frankly, out to lunch. No heed for what Scripture actually says. They're not interested in truth. In fact, we've seen that the nature of both the humanity and the deity of Christ are so manifest in Mark's Gospel that if you deny it, you prove yourself to be an unbeliever who is unwilling to submit to the authoritative Word of God. It is that clear. There's no question. You cannot deny that Jesus is who he said he was. But Mark also shows why we still stand contra mundum, against the world. Remember, even Mark's own audience believers in Rome, this would have been on their minds as well. Why does it seem that we stand against the world? In view of their persecution, they began to wonder, did we get this right? Jesus is Lord of Lords. Why do we endure this kind of suffering? This doesn't seem consistent. Are we, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as we looked at last week, the most of all men to be pitied because we endure this for a false hope? The answer is definitively no. Absolutely not. You suffer because no servant is greater than his master. You suffer because the master suffered. Mark shows us that. The master himself suffered. He's presented by Mark as the suffering servant. He suffers not because of his character. He suffers not because his claim was questionable. He certainly didn't suffer because he was misunderstood, never actually affirming himself that he is God in the flesh, just a great teacher and social reformer. Nothing could be further from that truth. Quite honestly, it was because Jesus' claim was so unquestionable and the evidence to contradict him so irrefutable that he endured suffering. You need to understand that if Jesus is not God, he is not a good teacher or a social reformer. Because if he is not God, then he is nothing more than a raving lunatic. You can't try to play both sides on this issue. The Gospel of Mark, though, shows us that Jesus suffered and his servants suffered for no other reason than that men hate the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. It's pride, abominable sin that rejects God and says, I have no need of him and certainly do not want to subject myself to his authority. I do not want to do that. And the more the Jews confront Jesus, even the scribes, the most brilliant minds, the most regarded scholars of the day, the more they realized that truth, that reality, they could not refute him. If they wanted to remain in their cozy, self-righteous, works-based system, they were left with no option but to put him to death. They sought time and again to make a mockery of Jesus. This occasion is no different for us this morning. Make a mockery of Jesus and make him out to be a fool and illogical. If they're successful to do that, there's no need to put him to death. His followers would stop following Jesus and instead begin to follow the scribes and the Pharisees again, because after all, look how brilliant they are. They truly have knowledge of the Scriptures. We were wrong to follow Jesus. But in actuality, every single time they confront Jesus, seek to make a mockery out of him, Jesus turns their arguments against him and make them out to be the ones that are illogical suppressors of truth. They are the fools. By the way, the words of Scripture still do the same today. The purity of their testimony only reveals the foolishness of those who reject this message, and it proves the illogic of those who try to point out contradictions and inconsistencies within the text. The Scriptures speak of itself for its purity. Its own testimony proves that they are not really interested in truth. If they were interested in truth, they would find that the Scriptures are absolutely without error. And the Jews proved Paul's words in Romans 1 that men are totally depraved, dead in their sins, rotting corpses without ears to hear or eyes to see the truth. We hate the truth. And we're suppressors of truth. Left to ourselves 100 times out of 100, we will always continue to reject God and His Word. Every time. Thus, demanding His sovereign intervention and the necessity of His regenerating work in our lives to rescue us, His people. And that's exactly what we see in Mark's gospel. You remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we see that this is the good news of the Son of God. Since then, every single paragraph we have seen only affirms that testimony, validating His rightful authority. That this, in truth, is the good news. Right from the beginning, we saw the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was the king's herald, baptizing in a wilderness, a baptism of repentance. And Jesus comes to get baptized and immediately is sent off into the wilderness where He's victorious over temptation, even in the worst of all possible circumstances. He's victorious over that. Authority over temptation, over Satan himself. And then you remember we saw right after that in chapter 1 that Jesus also had the authority over every kind of disease. And even the demons recognized who He was and they submitted to His word. In chapter 1, verse 24, we saw that they even called Him, affirming that He is the Holy One of God. But then as we enter chapter 2, above all those things, Jesus then does what is really impossible. He does something that no prophet had ever done or no prophet could ever do. All the prophets who had ever worked the miracles of God could not do this one thing. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Jesus even heals a leper. And that was considered to be impossible by the rabbis. To heal a leper of his disease, you might as well have been trying to raise the dead, they wrote. Couldn't do it. But in chapter 2, Jesus goes beyond that. Shows Himself even to have the authority to forgive sin. Everyone knew what that meant. Everyone knew what that meant. That was the prerogative of God alone. And that set Jesus' course. Began His race to the cross. It was the beginning of the Jews' hostility towards Him. And that hostility only grew the more they observed Jesus' ministry. They were infuriated with Him. He had such disregard for their Pharisaical system. Then we come to this next scene at the end of chapter 2. And this one caps them all. Caps them all. You can't miss the significance of this event for us this morning. What Jesus says here is far worse than the scribes could even imagine. Nobody in their right mind would say this about himself and be sane. Couldn't comprehend that anyone would say something like this. Never in their lifetime did they expect to hear this from anyone. Verses 23 and 24, you see the complaint. You know, this is the first time that the Jews in the Gospel of Mark confront Jesus directly. We've seen the Jews confront Jesus in Mark's Gospel, but only indirectly up to this point. You remember how we made sort of a passive comment, just a quick observation a few weeks ago, how the Pharisees would seem to confront Jesus indirectly every time they'd confront Him. Jesus called Matthew to be His disciple, you remember, Levi, and He went to his house and He was eating with him and other sinners and tax collectors, and that was so offensive to other rabbis that He would do that. So you think that then if they have a problem with Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, they would go to Jesus to confront Him for eating with sinners and tax collectors, but they don't do that. They go to Jesus' disciples and they ask them, why does your master eat with them? And then we saw last time as well that the Pharisees took notice that the disciples weren't fasting. They weren't fasting like they were, and as far as they were concerned, that was a true test of your piety. It was a voluntary fast, so they couldn't make them do it, But every student of every rabbi knew that you could not miss this. No rabbi nor a student of any rabbi would ever miss this fast. Twice a week, every Tuesday, Thursday, everyone knew that you did this. Remember, fasting was a sign of mourning. So the Jews themselves, especially the Pharisees, would put on this big parade wearing sackcloth and ashes and would powder their faces to look withdrawn and starving because they hadn't eaten in all of 12 to 14 hours. Because you remember the fast was just from sunup to sundown. They would go around everywhere so everyone could see them do it. Only it was obvious that Jesus' disciples didn't do it. You can't imagine that Jesus' disciples didn't do it if Jesus himself did it. And Jesus told the scribes that he was the bridegroom. Why would they fast if they are with the bridegroom? That was inappropriate. His presence was cause for celebration, not fasting. But again, the Pharisees didn't confront Jesus directly there either. They kind of take a roundabout approach. Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? If you're such a great rabbi, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't they adhere to our system? But not today. Today the volcano erupts. Look at this. Look at verse 23. What are the disciples doing? Passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. So they're walking through a field on the Sabbath, picking ears of grain, heads of grain. How terrible, right? You might say, well, isn't that stealing? Aren't they stealing somebody else's grain? Doesn't that break one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. And the answer is no. No, it's not stealing. That's not the issue here. The law actually explicitly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that this kind of thing was permissible. If you were to walk through someone's field, you could glean from the field, you could pick with your hand and eat from the fruit of the field. You couldn't harvest the field, Deuteronomy says. You couldn't take a sickle to it. So you're not harvesting somebody else's crop and taking some of its fruit with you. You're just meeting your immediately present need. The law provided for that. So to the Jews, this was not stealing. This was permissible. That was the law of provision. But the Pharisees are incredulous because this is the Sabbath. That's the problem. This was horrible. That they would pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath. Of all the Judaic laws, the Sabbath was the staple of their religion. This is what they found their identity in. This is what made them who they are. This is what distinguished them from everyone else in the world. And in fact, they even referred to everyone else as a Shabbat Goy. They still do this today. It was a derogatory term to refer to anyone who worked on the Sabbath. Anybody who worked on the Sabbath was a Shabbat Goy, a Sabbath worker. And it was so important that the Talmud, which was written about a century after the life of Christ, but it wasn't new information that was written after the life of Christ. It was just a collection of what the rabbis had already been teaching, has 24 chapters just on the Sabbath law. Not God's law, but their law for the Sabbath. 24 chapters. And I've told you some of those laws before. I won't belabor you with them again. I told you those when we were in Mark chapter 1. But it seems that according to Judaic law, that Jesus' disciples are breaking their law on at least two accounts. The Jews bring one account against them, but in all probability, they are breaking at least two. They bring to the account against Jesus' disciples the one that they could verify, the other law they could not verify without themselves breaking the law. The disciples are walking through a field. According to Judaic law, you could only take around 1,000 paces on the Sabbath. If you took 1,001 paces, that constituted work. So you could only take about 1,000 steps, half a mile, from your front door. And you remember, though, that some of the Jews' special rules to get around that. For instance, if the Sabbath began and you placed, before the Sabbath began, you placed your food 1,000 paces away from your front door, you extended your dining room to the place where you brought your food to dine. So you could actually go 1,000 paces beyond where you had placed your food. So you could potentially go 2,000 paces from your front door or about a mile from your front door because you've extended your home. Only one direction. And we also said that you could tie a rope from the front of your doorpost to the doorpost on the other side of the street. And because you made the street your doorway, connecting your house with the house across the street, you could go 1,000 paces from the other home, the house across the street. You could continue from there. So their home, in effect, became your home. And actually, the Jewish community actually has entire districts, almost in every city, any city that has a synagogue that connects house to house, they have them roped together so you can make an entire block or a number of blocks, one house, if you will, so you can walk for miles within that house and still not travel more than 1,000 paces from your home. They're actually called an eruv. That's what they call these, an eruv. And they actually have one that goes from Wilkes-Barre to Edwardsville, and they're working on getting it finished to come up to Kingston. And if you go on a synagogue website, you can usually find a map of those that outline the borders of the eruv so you can travel within that border and not have to worry about going more than 1,000 paces on the Sabbath if your house was within the eruv and you were connected to the eruv. They have one in Scranton as well that goes from Naog Park down Route 307 and circles around Mercy Hospital and the Moses Taylor Hospital and Lackawanna College there. And in L.A., the eruv is huge. Huge eruv there. That one goes from the 10 freeway, the I-10 that runs through the heart of L.A., up the Hollywood freeway, cuts across the 101 over to the 405, which is the San Diego freeway. It takes you back down. It's more of the coastal freeway. It takes you back to the 10. Makes a huge circle. And the way they made it in a roof was by putting this fence along the median all along the freeways, and on top of the fence runs this thin little wire the whole way. So they're connecting the roof the whole way around. They made a doorpost. If you know anything about California driving, though, that poses a problem. Because Californian drivers can, on occasion, tend to be somewhat aggressive. You can hardly go a single day without having some accident somewhere on the major freeway. So every day when you pull out of the driveway, the first thing you want to do is turn on the radio, and they give you what they call a SIG alert. A SIG alert, they call it, letting you know where those accidents are and where traffic is all bottled up as a result, so you can try to avoid that as much as possible. The problem is everybody else is trying to avoid it too, so really you're still not going anywhere. But the Jewish community was remiss because one day they discovered that evidently during one of those accidents, somebody had knocked down their fence. And they had no idea how long it had been like that. Fortunately, though, it didn't break the wire, so the eruv was still in place. But since then, just to be safe, every Friday afternoon, the rabbis get up in this yellow helicopter and they fly around the entire perimeter of the eruv with binoculars just to make sure that it's not down anywhere. And then you can also sign up to receive text messages on Friday, right before the Sabbath begins, because remember, the Sabbath begins from Friday at sunset until Saturday evening. And the text message will either tell you that the eruv is up, And if the Eruv is up, you can feel free to pass around freely if you're within the Eruv, or the Eruv is down, in which case your travel would be restricted. And that Eruv encompasses West Hollywood, Beverly Hills, all the way up to Sherman Oaks in the valley where Mel and I lived. It's the next valley up from the LA Basin. And then it goes back down through Westwood. But remember that the Eruv is not just a circle either. It's not just a circle. You have to connect the thing to your house somehow. You have to connect that wire to your house, the front doorpost. It has to actually be made a part of your house for the Eruv to affect your house, to make your house part of the Eruv. You had to connect to it. So they invented this thing called the Teichmann adapter. I kid you not, you can go to laeruv.com and look at pictures of this thing. Teichmann adapter. Because in order for this wire to be considered a beam, it has to travel over the top center of the post. So the trick was getting the wire around the perimeter of the Eruv and connecting that to people's doorways in a kosher manner. So the solution was that Teichmann adapter, which is really just a cap that they would put on top of the light post so that it made it possible for the wire to sit on top of the post as opposed to wrapping it around the post, because wrapping it around the post would not make it a beam sitting on top of the post, and so you can connect your house to that wire and become a part of the Eruv. And all of that tells you just how far the Jews have come from the original intent of their law, let alone how far they had come from the intent of God's law. And that was the point. God's law was spelled out very simply. You shall not work on the Sabbath. That was it. It was a day of rest. No qualification for that rule whatsoever. Do not work, it's a day of rest. But the Jews had heaped up all of these extra rules and regulations that God never instituted, and to break them deliberately was a capital offense to them. The disciples are evidently picking these heads of grain, which was in violation to their rules, again, not God's rules. And the Pharisees and scribes are assuming that these disciples are doing it ignorantly. So they confront Jesus. They directly confront Jesus, who are shocked. They're shocked to discover he's actually fully aware of what they're doing and that it contradicts their law, and so he must die. He is blatant disregard for their rules. Verse 24 says, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" This is kind of a funny construction here. We have a narration that they are continually saying this. This is an imperfect verb, which means that the narrator is kind of giving us a motion picture of what's happening here. He's giving us a motion picture. And then the verb or the command to look is an imperative. It shows you their shock. So if you can imagine the scene, it's as if a parent is about to see their child running out into the street or something. It's shocking, it's alarming, it's urgent. So a parent reaches out instead of just saying, "You need to stop, dear child." They're shouting, "Stop, stop, stop," to be sure that the child hears. And this is what the Jews do. The Jews are running up to Jesus saying, "Look, look, look, look at what your disciples are doing. This is unlawful. How dare they? They cannot do this." I kind of wonder if they themselves lost count of how many steps they were taking as they got to this point. But this is a direct cause to question the authority of Jesus himself. Grammar places the responsibility on him. He is responsible for his disciples' adherence to the Sabbath, and they're shocked by his apparent indifference to what they're doing. You think Jesus didn't see this? We know he did. He had to. And to passively permit this kind of law-breaking without some sort of repercussion only affirmed what they did. And Jesus doesn't pull punches in his response. This is brilliant. Makes a bifold argument here. I love this. If you look at verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry?" You just imagine this. They're all wound up like a kite string over this. You know those occasions where you get all wound up and worked up about something, you're just spewing off venom before you have time to stop and think about what you're saying? And then that awkward moment when somebody confronts you and point out that you're wrong and explain why you're wrong, and you're sort of stunned and then left with everybody looking at you. That sort of aha moment. Sort of what happens here. Quick to accuse and easily corrected, left silenced. Jesus, in turn, makes a mockery of them. These Jews are running up to Jesus saying, "Look, look, look, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Why are you letting them do this?" Jesus responds with indignant sarcasm. There's no patience for their self-righteous rules. He makes two defenses. Verse 25, "Have you never read?" That's emphatic. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Didn't you ever read that?" That would have heaped up burning coals on their head. How dare he? How dare he think we do not know the scriptures, let alone dare he think we didn't read those scriptures. And in fact, the Jews of all of the Old Testament texts were most familiar with those related to King David. And what Jesus is saying is that you call yourself such great rabbis, but you're ignorant. You have no clue what the scriptures actually mean. You have no understanding of it whatsoever. You remember he actually did the same thing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "How can I inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "Are you a great teacher and you do not understand these things?" Same sarcasm. This is indicting. So Jesus, being the one accused, turns the occasion to accuse them. Puts them on the stand. "Don't you remember 1 Samuel 21? David is fleeing for his life from King Saul." That's what Jesus is referencing. Remember, Jonathan had just warned David that his father Saul was trying to kill him. David and Jonathan were best friends. Jonathan wanted David to come to a banquet. David said, "No, your father is trying to kill me." Jonathan said, "My father Saul is not trying to kill you." David said, "Well, here, let's run a test. You can test your father." Jonathan became convinced that King Saul was trying to kill him. And so he shot an arrow out into a field. And he told David in advance, "If I tell my servant the arrow is on your left or your right side, then you know it's safe for you to return and you come and dine with my father Saul. If I tell my servant that no, the arrow is beyond you, then you know that you must flee because my father hates you and is out to kill you." And that's what happens. Jonathan confirms in chapter 20 that King Saul is trying to kill David. And then in chapter 21, David comes to Nob, which is a city, to Ahimelech, the priest. You say, well, wait, what about Abiathar? Jesus said that this was the day of Abiathar, the high priest. But in chapter 21, we see that Ahimelech is actually the high priest. And that's true. Ahimelech was the high priest. But we'll see how Abiathar becomes the high priest by default, because he's the only person from the tribe of Levi that's left alive from the upcoming massacre. David goes to Ahimelech and he's concerned. Ahimelech is concerned because David's alone. This is unusual. He knows something's wrong, but he doesn't know what it is, so he's trembling. You don't run on a king's errand without soldiers with you. So David lies to him in verse 4. There are dire consequences for that lie. He tells Ahimelech that King Saul sent him on a secret mission. That's why David didn't have anyone with him. That's why the guards were staying back. That's why Ahimelech had cause for concern. King Saul sent me on a secret mission. He lied. In chapter 22, we see the consequences for that lie. Saul learned that the priests gave David bread and so helped him to escape. And this is what he said in verse 7. O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, remember that's David, also give to you all the fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Have you all conspired against me? In other words, what did David bribe you with? So Saul calls Ahimelech and the priests and has them killed. And actually, his own men refused to kill the priests, so he had a call on Doeg the Edomite. Verse 18 says, and Doeg the Edomite turned around and he attacked the priest and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, left nothing alive. But, verse 20, one man survived. One man escaped. That was Abiathar. So the whole priesthood was preserved through that one man, Abiathar, because all of the rest of them were slaughtered. They were all killed. So Abiathar, consequentially, became a famous priest in Israel. And that's why Jesus references him in Mark chapter 2. What is Jesus saying here? What is he referring to? So David ate the consecrated bread. What does that mean? He eats the holy bread. Consecrated bread. Bread that's set apart, sanctified bread that according to the law, only the priests were allowed to eat. Each piece of bread, there were 12 of them, each one representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they're hot, they were for the Lord. And they would be set out on a table of gold. And it symbolized Israel's, the 12 tribes' relationship with God. And they would sit out for a week, and then the priests themselves were to eat them as they were replaced with new hot bread on the Sabbath. But only the priests could eat them. No, lying wasn't okay. David eats the consecrated bread, bread that the law said only the priests were allowed to eat. The reason was because the law of necessity and mercy permitted it. It overrode the ceremonial law of the consecrated bread. The ceremonial law was nothing more than a symbol of what was to come. And this was the bread that only the priests could eat. And Ahimelech recognized, though, that the law of mercy and necessity overrode this ceremonial law. And in the same way, Jesus is saying that need supersedes ceremonial law. Don't you know that? And Jesus points out their hypocrisy. No one condemned David for breaking this law. or any of David's men because they had need. So it was okay. So why wouldn't they grant the same grace to his men? Why won't you grant the same grace to my disciples who have need? They couldn't answer for that. So, okay, assume that my disciples are breaking the law. They aren't breaking the law. They're breaking your law. They're not breaking God's law. But let's pretend that they were breaking God's law. Even then, there's no wrong here because they have need. The law of need supersedes the law of ceremony. And Jesus says back in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, don't you understand that the Sabbath was given for your benefit? It wasn't given for God's benefit. It was given for your benefit. This is for you. This is to relieve you from having to worry and work and do all the normal affairs of life so that you can be refreshed and enjoy worship with God. That's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. Rest so you can worship. This is supposed to be a blessing to you. This is supposed to make your yoke easier for you, but instead, you've made it an unbearable burden. So burdensome that you yourselves can't even keep it. 2,000 years later, you have to come up with this Aruv system because it's so illogical and impossible in a 21st century society. This is a command. The Sabbath was a command to encourage love for God as you fellowship with Him and a love for humanity as you fellowship with each other. But then look at what Jesus says in verse 28. This is His second defense. He says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." In other words, you need to understand that the Sabbath was given for you, not me. Why? Because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That was the most outrageous claim they had heard to date. Jesus showed such blatant disregard for them that they wanted to kill him. John 5:16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Well, what was he doing? Healing people from their lifelong disease. He was actually fulfilling the purpose of the law. Administering love, demonstrating love. But the Sabbath was supposed to reflect. He was doing this on the Sabbath. They couldn't stand that he was actually helping people on the Sabbath. And you can see how their laws actually reflected hatred for their fellow man, not love, as they were supposed to. Their laws did not permit you to heal someone even on the Sabbath. You were only allowed to administer enough treatment to keep someone alive, keep them in their present condition. So Matthew 15, Jesus says, "You have substituted conditions of men for the law of God. You have subverted God's authority with your own. You have placed your authority above God's authority. You have said your words and ascribed them to God's words. And God's words have taken a subservient position." So what does it mean when Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath? Means that he is not bound to the Sabbath rules and the regulations. He is above them. He transcends them. Neither the rules of the Jews or even God's law regarding the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was recreated for men. He wasn't bound to either one, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working." Proves the case that I am not bound to the Sabbath laws. In other words, God has never stopped working on the Sabbath. And how dare Jesus say that God didn't have to obey his Sabbath? How dare God not have to adhere to the Sabbath? And it was even worse that he would say that Jesus is God. He would affirm that he is God and so is himself Lord of the Sabbath, so he can also work on the Sabbath. How dare he do that? Many of the rabbis taught that the Sabbath actually preceded God. So God was bound to the Sabbath itself. Genesis tells us, of course, though, that is not the case. God himself created the Sabbath during creation. And they knew to be the Lord of the Sabbath, you had to be the creator of the Sabbath. So Jesus is affirming and acknowledging his deity. John 5:18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So make no mistake, Jesus is not confused about his own identity here. And you cannot say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He did. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that he is master, he is sovereign over the Sabbath, Jesus is claiming to be God. Because only God is the creator of the Sabbath. And so that's either blasphemous or it's true. They could not accept that it was true. Now, as New Testament believers, you understand that we live in a perpetual Sabbath. Did you know that? For the New Testament believer, every day is a Sabbath day because we rest. What do we rest from? Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Verse 9 says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For, why? "The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." It's the only time in the New Testament that the Sabbath is referred to that way. In other words, you rest because you do not work for your salvation. Never did. You rest in the work that has been accomplished by God. Jesus accomplished that work of salvation by his death and resurrection, and you can only enter that rest by faith. Do you know that the purpose of the Old Testament law was to point people to Christ? It was a shadow of the things to come. It was to remind God's people who he was, and Jesus fulfilled that. And so he is Lord of the Sabbath, and we rest in an eternal Sabbath with the law written on our hearts. And if you haven't done so, you need to enter that Sabbath. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. The Jews refused to recognize that reality. They wanted to render lip service to God, but refused to submit to his authority. Let me tell you, that is so indicative of modern evangelical Christianity in America. Bunch of people who want to give praise to God but will not submit to his word, will not submit to his authority. And if that's you, then really you are a 21st century Pharisee, and you need to enter his rest by the work that he has accomplished. You need to enter his eternal Sabbath, fulfilled when he brings his eternal kingdom. As we close here, I want you to just look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Then you jump over to verse 11. It says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." You know, the whole point here is that there is an accountability that comes from hearing the Word of God. And the warning is that you hear it and you do not believe and obey it, and you will not enter into the rest of God. You disbelieve, you disobey, you will not enter His kingdom. By the way, verse 13 says that there is no creature that's hidden from His sight, but all things are open and they're laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, you may have successfully deceived all the world, but you cannot deceive God, and you must submit to Him and His Word. He's the only authority manifested in the life of Christ, even as He Himself is sovereign over the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are blessed by Your Word. We are thankful for this special revelation that You have granted to us, that we can know more of who You are, more know of who Your Son is, and be confident in who He claimed to be, and that His work did accomplish what You sent Him to accomplish. Father, we pray that we would rest in that work that He accomplished. Father, that we would enter His kingdom of eternal rest. Father, that You would nurture in our lives and even grant us to have the ability to obey You and submit to Your word. Father, that we would receive You in faith and believe and repent and know that this is truly the gospel of the Son of God. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.